We're going to be considering the restoration movement, and we'll bring that to a close, our study of the church's history tonight. I'd like to begin by looking at this concept of restoration. So go ahead, be turning in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles, a book we probably don't frequent very often, but a point here that we want to look at, point I'm just simply calling the concept of restoration, that I think can be derived from this passage of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 33 and 34, we'll read a few select verses of each and kind of get an idea of what's taking place in the chronicle of Israel's history at this point in time. You know, all throughout the history of the Israelites, you can look at the king, the leader, whoever it was that was in the position of power, and you can almost always see a direct correlation between their spirituality, their goodness and righteousness, or their wickedness. And you can see a correlation between the king and the people. If the Israelites had a good king, like David, or like Josiah, or some of the other good kings we read about, Hezekiah and others, then usually if the one in position of influence and power was righteous, the people of God also would be similar. They would follow in the footsteps of their leader. And it worked in the converse as well. It worked that way if the king was evil, and if the king was wicked, and if the king was idolatrous and unfaithful, then oftentimes God's people would follow in the footsteps that their leader was paving, and they too would go after these foreign gods. You can think of several faithful Israelite generations. Whenever the Israelites enter into the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua, at Joshua at their helm and at the elders at their helm, the Israelites are faithful, they trust in the Lord, they conquered the land, they received the promise that God had gave them. Throughout their history, though, they were plagued by a number of wicked and evil leaders. And we really come to a crux of wickedness here in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. If you read through that just a little bit, you'll find out who is king, who is at the helm of Israel at this time, is a king by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh set the nation of Judah on a path of crippling spiritual desolation. Just a highlight of what he did that can be found in verses 3 through 7 of 2 Chronicles 33. You read verse 3 and you find out that Manasseh rebuilt the high places. Previously, they were torn down by Hezekiah. He rebuilt those high places. He raised altars to Baal. He made these wooden images for the people to worship, and he served the hosts of heaven. In verse 5, he built altars to the hosts of heaven, get this, in the temple of the Lord, Jehovah. He built these foreign altars to these foreign gods in the house of God, a slap in the face. Really demonstrates there his wickedness. In verse 6, he offered his children, he caused his sons to pass through the fire for Molech, who was one of the foreign heathen gods that he served. It says he practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery. And he placed an idol, verse 7 tells us, in the house of God. And it really summarizes all of the wickedness of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 9, where you see that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants, not only Judah, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That is the people, the leader, seduced the people through his wickedness to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The very ones that God had cast out and gave this land to his people. It says Manasseh led them to a wickedness that was greater than all those who previously inhabited the land of Israel. He seduced the people as well. They lost their way. They're spiritually desolate. They're worshiping foreign gods. They're worshiping idols in the house of God. How much further away can you fall from God? Well, the people lost their way. They failed to worship God as he had commanded. They become self-seeking. They become arrogant. And they lost sight of what God had intended them to become. They need to be brought back to that. Part of their problem was the book of the law had been lost. The law that was given on Mount Sinai that Moses went up to receive, that he brought back down and that he instructed the people and that the priests were to instruct the people of, that book of law of Moses had been lost. And that was part of the problem as to why God's people found themselves so far away. But then you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah comes on to the scene. He takes the throne, and what he's going to seek to do, he's going to seek to restore worship back to what it was that God intended it to be. So let's read a few verses here in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 14 and 15. Read with me if you will. It says, "As they were bringing out the money, it was brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord, given by Moses, had previously been lost. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan." Verses 19 and 20, as they read this before the king, as they go before Josiah and they read God's word, which had previously been lost, notice the effect it has on him. Verse 19, it happened when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. In verse 21, go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that was written in this book. And so after this law was read before Josiah, he realizes the great evil that his people have done. He tears his clothes and he sends someone to inquire of the Lord to find out what needed to be done. He sees God's people essentially are in need of restoration. Let's read a few verses in verse 29. After this law has been found, Josiah is going to attempt successfully to restore Judaism and to restore God's people to what they needed to be according to the book of the law of Moses that was found. Beginning in verse 29, 2 Chronicles 34. The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all their people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And so we see this restoration concept applied. Judah had fallen away. They had turned away from God's word and everything that God said they needed to do in regard to how they worshiped, in regard to how they lived. This is revealed to Josiah through the finding of the law. He takes and he reads it in the hearing of the people. He makes sure that the people know what God's word said, what God wanted his people to do. See that this covenant was made between him and the Lord, between the people and the Lord. After hearing God's word, they made a covenant to keep the words of the law of Moses that had been found. Not only that, that last verse we read tells us all the abominations, all of those things that were in places where they should not have been, the idol that was in the temple, the high places that were among the people, all of those things that were an abomination to God, he had those things removed. Note what Josiah did was not just implemented what was right. You see, others came along before Josiah. Hezekiah, for instance, came and he implemented what was right. The problem is, some of those kings who tried to restore worship but didn't do so and weren't successful didn't remove those abominations that had made their way in to Israel. So once again, they would turn into corruption. Also consider this worth noting. This was not a recreation, and this was not a reestablishment of Judaistic worship to God. Despite the fact that none in Judah practiced it, because the law was not found among the people. So despite the fact that no one was practicing and serving God according to the old law, Josiah was not reestablishing worship to God according to the law of Moses. That was already there. That previously existed, despite the fact that no one was practicing it. And this is a restoration of that which had fallen away from God. And it was the appeal of Josiah for the people to return to God's word and to restore that which had become corrupted. And so tonight what we're going to talk about is this concept of restoration. I think we see that identified for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And this is what we're going to find persistent throughout this time period where men are coming along and seeking to bring people back to God's word. The restoration, back to the Bible. That's what Josiah did. Back to God's word. Back to the law of Moses. Let's restore that which has fallen away. And it starts with this right here.
recognizing that God's word alone governs his people. You can go back to the book of Judges, and you can see that the book of Judges were a group of people. The days during the Judges was a time when it's described as everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is, every man had his own standard, if you will, of right and wrong, and he did whatever he saw fit to do. But in an attempt to restore that which had been broken by corruption and by turning away and by false worshiping of false gods, Josiah brings the people back to the Word of God to govern their lives. Secondly, this commitment is made to perform the words that God's Word had said. And then lastly, and this is the restoration concept in general, that which is not of God's Word is to be removed. This very concept here needs to be taken and needs to be applied in many churches. Many denominations need to take these ideas. They've fallen away from the pattern. And that's what Josiah did. To restore God's people back to what they were. One, God's word alone governs his people. Two, a commitment needs to be made to God's word. And thirdly, that which is not in God's word needs to be removed. If it can't be found in God's word, it has no part there. We see that as Josiah removed all of those abominations that were there among the people. And so we see in detail the restoration concept. Let me take just a brief aside to say this as we soon delve into the history portion of our lesson. Why do we hold to the practice of the local church? The things that we hold to today, local church autonomy, why do we hold to that? Why do we employ a simple organization that can be found in the Bible? Why do we have a plurality of elders? Why do we reject creeds and hold solely to God's Word, that is the Bible? Why do we do those things? We do that because the generation before us took us aside and taught us the importance from God's Word of these things. And after we found them to be true, those are principles that we now embrace and that we hold on to, not for the sake of tradition, but for the sake of truth, the truth of God's Word. And in a sense, we take this knowledge for granted because it's been passed down through the years. And as I've said before, all throughout this entire series, I'm convinced the Lord's church existed. And you know what? Even if there wasn't a single body of Christians that were doing what God's Word has said, the Lord's church still remained. It's not been reestablished. It's not been recreated. Just as Judaism wasn't recreated whenever Josiah found the law. Rather, it was restored, you might say. It might not have been there in the prominence of history, but the Lord's church was there hidden in the shadows. It didn't, by any means, shine brightly, however. And that's the significance of the events that we're going to look at tonight. This idea of restoration, as we consider the influence of various men's, the significance of these events is what we're going to consider. What the work that they're going to do, the appeals that they're going to be making, are those same appeals that Josiah made. To take that which had become corrupted, to take that which had strayed from the pattern that is God's Word, and to point them back to simply the Bible alone. And then to try to get men to commit to that truth. To turn them away from an unbiblical hierarchy and structure, to turn them back to the simple structure found in God's Word. These men tonight weren't bringing forth new ideas. However, for the time that they lived in, these ideas were unheard of. Every denomination at that point in time in history, during the 1700s and 1800s, were governed by creeds and were governed by dictates of groups that met, of councils that met, and then told their various denominations what they were going to believe. And these men were bringing forth ideas that were unheard of at this time when they say, let's simply get back to the Bible. Use of the Bible only. The simple design of the church that we find in Acts 2. Churches being governed locally. And we need to have an appreciation for them because we were taught these things. And yes, we hold to them because we find them to be true, but we were taught these things. These men opened up God's Word. And with an open heart and open mind, derived these principles from a study and a desire to discern the truth on their own. And while these principles always existed, it wasn't until certain men came along and began to realize we've strayed off our path. We need to get back to God's Word. That this was really brought to the forefront of many religions and before they were recognized and embraced by God's people. People that were seeking to simply be Christians. And what you're going to see is that their practices weren't by any means perfect. The ones who sought to restore Christianity to what God's Word shows that it is, you're going to see them involved in some things that we would say, whoa, Why were they involved in those sort of things? And like I say, their practice wasn't perfect. However, their principle of getting back to God's Word and restoring the church to what we find it in the Bible is something that can be admired. They uncovered principles that had long been buried in God's Word that we need to hold on to today. If it weren't for these men and their courage to stand up, their willingness to swim against the tide of everything else that was being taught in religion at that time, then it might very well be that the Lord's church would still be hidden in the shadows. It would be there, yes, but it wouldn't shine brightly. It wouldn't be known within the world. Just as Josiah found that book of the law that was lost, and as he helped Israel find their way back to God, that's what we're going to see tonight through the sacrifice of these men that we're going to consider, as they brought to light principles from God's Word that helped restore the church to what it should be. So let's consider some of the men that were involved in this restoration movement. The first of which we'll consider is a man by the name of Barton W. Stone. Born in 1772 and ordained as a Presbyterian minister at the age of 20 years old. As he became to this role of ministry, and as he considered the Westminster Confession of Faith, which this is one of the creeds that govern the Presbyterian Church, as he considered those things, he found that many of the teachings from the Westminster Confession of Faith did not align with God's Word. There were many Calvinistic ideas that were found, and much of Calvin's writing was heavily influential in the writing of this Westminster Confession of Faith. And what the Westminster Confession of Faith was, a group that got together, said, what does the Bible say regarding all of these various things that are doctrinal in nature? And they put forth this creed that's called the Westminster Confession of Faith that governed the Presbyterian Church in part. But he found many of the things that were within that Westminster Confession of Faith as not aligning with God's Word. Ideas such as total depravity. That is, anyone that's born into this world is born in sin. That children, babies are born in sin. Ideas such as unconditional election. That God chooses certain individuals to be saved, and others He does not choose, others He disregards. The idea of predestination. That everything is going to happen because it was simply foretold that way by God. And that there's no involvement, essentially, for us to change what God has predetermined. As he read through that, he began to realize there's much within this Westminster Confession that does not align with God's Word. In fact, what he found within that was division. Even within the Presbyterian Church, there were 10 different sects that resulted from them holding to these words of men. And so what he does then is he withdraws himself to a certain degree from this Presbyterian group. And he comes up with this other idea. He gets involved and starts the ball rolling for what's called the Cane Ridge Revival, which took place in 1801. And it was one of those old tent meetings that you probably heard about from generations ago, where they would simply get up and people would come and preach, and people would travel for miles around to hear the Bible being taught. And he invited multiple ministers, multiple denominations to speak at this Cane Ridge Revival. There were Presbyterians there, there were Baptists there were Methodists there. All of these men were speaking at this Cane Ridge Revival. And it's estimated that some 20,000 people throughout the course of this revival attended. That was in the area of Kentucky, and it was estimated to be about 10% of the population of Kentucky attended this Cane Ridge Revival. But really what this did was this planted a seed in Barton W. Stone's mind from a movement to disassociate himself from all other denominations. He'd kind of already taken a step back from the Presbyterian Church, but as he invited in these other denominational ministers to come in and preach, it planted a seed in his mind where he realized this isn't what we see in God's Word. And in 1803, Barton W. Stone and a few others formed what was called the Springfield Presbytery. A year later, he realized that once again this was an unbiblical coming together, and so they drew together and they wrote their last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, and they dissolved that because they really sought to simply be a part of the body of Christ, and they knew that that had no part within that. And these are the things that they appealed to. And you'll notice how similar these are to principles that we, as part of God's church today, hold to. They appealed to unity. They recognized the divisions within denominations was wrong, and they appealed that people simply be satisfied with being Christians. They promoted self-governing of churches. that is rather than this hierarchical structure where you've got one up here at the top and they determine what it is the church is going to believe and what it is the church is going to practice and what it is said denomination's money is going to be used for, and that would trickle down throughout all of the individual local churches. He promoted this idea of self-governance. That is, each church is autonomous. Each church is governed by itself, essentially, and doesn't answer and isn't subject to another group. We hold to that idea of local autonomy within the church. He lifted the Bible as the sole authority for the source, sole source of authority. That is, we don't go to creeds. We don't listen to the dictates of men. We simply go to God's Word. We consider God's Word. That's the sole authority for the practices that we do. And he simply adopted the name Christian to identify their group. And so we see, as he started this process and as he realized and recognized the failings and the division that denominationalism called, he took a step back and he appealed to these four very important principles that we even adhere to today. And in 1810, this movement started where Stone and others who were like-minded kind of merged their group, and they identified themselves around the time of 1810 as the Christian Church. Another name when you talk about the Restoration that cannot be avoided is the name of Thomas Campbell, the Campbells. And we're going to talk more about another Campbell whom I'm sure we're all familiar with in a little bit. Initially, Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian preacher. You know, like Barton W. Stone, he opposed the use of human creeds in regard to authority, and he contended for the all-sufficiency of God's Word, that it should be the sole source of what's used to dictate and to govern God's people. And because of these beliefs, he was suspended from the Presbyterian Church because he opposed creeds and because he opposed denominations. However, he continued to preach, and it's said that he ended one of his sermons, and I know we've all heard this before. He ended one of his sermons with this statement, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. We've all heard that before, haven't we? Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. And he ended one of his sermons as such, thus promoting God's Word as the sole authority for that which governs God's people. And after he had been dismissed from the Presbyterian Church, Thomas Campbell organized this group that was called the Christian Association of Washington in the area of Pennsylvania. Later, it was reconstituted. Any association that it might have had was reconstituted and essentially became what was known as the Brush Run Church. The Brush Run Church, and this is where I say the principles applied by these men were worthy of our imitation and worthy of following, but their practice wasn't perfect. The Brush Run Church was invited to join what was called the Redstone Baptist Association. And they accepted joining with that, merging with that other association, assuming that they would be allowed to preach and teach that which they found from true from the Bible. And it's about that point in time that this man, whom we've all heard of, Alexander Campbell, came into the scene. He joined his father in Pennsylvania, and he's going to really assume a leadership role in this restoration movement. And shortly after he arrived to the United States, his daughter was born. And you can wonder, well, what was the significance of his daughter being born in regard to the restoration? Well, his daughter being born led him to really dive into God's Word to study more about baptism. At that point in time, infant baptism was just something that was almost universally practiced throughout all of the churches and the denominations at this point in time. But it caused him, after his daughter was born, to really, once again, put aside the creeds and all the dictates of men. Let's go to God's Word. What does God's Word say about baptism? And he walked away with some very important understandings, correct conclusions regarding baptism. One of those being, infant baptism was wrong. It was unscriptural. His daughter, newborn daughter, was not a candidate for baptism. He accomplished that by removing those abominations, removing that which was not of God's Word, and focusing solely on God's Word as the source. And after he did so, he came to a very easy conclusion. Infant baptism was not found anywhere in God's Word. Secondly, he came to this conclusion with which we agree, baptism is immersion. During that point in time, pouring and sprinkling, and yes, immersion, were acceptable modes of baptism. However, the conclusion he comes to and he walks away with solely from God's Word is this idea that baptism is immersion, a conclusion that we would agree with. And then lastly, one that was rejected by almost everyone, denomination at that time, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. You may remember back last week when we talked about the Restoration, we talked about men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, that although they promoted many good things, such as the use of God's Word alone for authority, they also promoted ideas that hindered the work of God's Word. One of those being the idea of salvation by faith alone. And that was spread throughout many of the denominations. Faith only, salvation. That's the point in time in which the forgiveness of sins is brought about. But as Campbell began to study God's Word, and he did not allow himself to be prejudiced by the writings and the influences of various doctrines from other churches, he came to the simple conclusion that, you know what? Just as Peter said in Acts 2:38, that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And so he made these observations from studying simply God's Word and only God's Word regarding baptism. Later that year, him and six others within that church were baptized. Soon following in his example and the teaching of these men, the entire congregation was baptized as well for the forgiveness of their sins. It was about that point in time he began publishing a journal called The Christian Baptist, where he promoted these ideas of reform, where he talked about the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, where he talked about going only to God's Word for governing, where he talked about going back to the simple structure of the church, elders, deacons, and saints, and doing away with creeds and with all of those various things that implement the ideas and the words of men and elevate them to God's Word. And he used this Christian Baptist publication as an outpost for promoting of these ideas of reform. And both Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell continued working with, previously, remember, the Redstone Baptist Association that they had joined with. They continued working with them for about 9 years until it became obvious that Campbell and his father weren't traditional Baptists. And so they were disassociated. They withdrew from that association. And in 1824, Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, remember who we previously talked about, met. And as they considered their ideas, their way of thinking, they aligned in many ways. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's do away with denominationalism. Let's plead for unity, just as Jesus pleaded for unity. And just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and talked about the importance of unity, they saw themselves aligning on all of these important issues, and so they joined forces together, and it was formalized in 1832. Now let me give you a brief timeline of the Restoration Movement. Now, we've got details in here that aren't necessarily included with what we spoke about, but you see there in 1804, you've got Barton W. Stone, who kind of started this idea of reform, withdrew himself from the Presbyterian Church, called himself simply a Christian. And a few years later, you had Thomas Campbell who came along. They chose to call themselves Disciples, feeling that it was a humbler name, and so they appealed to that name as Disciples. And it was about this time, 1832, you see within the big purple area, where Stone and Campbell kind of joined forces. And they were known throughout the area as the Christian Church, because, you remember, Stone took the name Christian. They were known as Disciples of Christ, because that was the name that Campbell took amongst himself. And some, they were known also by the Church of Christ. So that's kind of a timeline there as to this Restoration Movement. Now, by 1906, and we're not going to spend any time talking about this, but it's just of interest to note, 1906, you see a division there from the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, and the Church of Christ. That being, this issue in 1906 was the use of instrumental music and worship. And those right there, that's kind of the dividing line right there. The Christian Church continued to implement the use of musical instruments in their worship, while another group that simply called themselves the Church of Christ, to be called by that simple name from God's Word, they denounced the use of musical instruments in worship. So I'd like to make a brief statement or two regarding this, because I know you've heard this term before. Maybe you've been called this term before, or someone talking to you says refers to you in such a way, calls you a Campbellite. They do that because they're pointing back to Alexander Campbell, who they, many within this world, say was the founder of what they would say is the Church of Christ denomination. Now, what's sad is that some of our brethren have resorted to the same thing, that they think The Church of Christ was established by Alexander Campbell. And it's understandable, because when you look back to the 1800s and this restoration movement that came about, Alexander Campbell was very heavily involved in the restoration of the church. But it goes back to this concept and this mindset of denominationalism, where every denomination has a founder. Well, where did those who called themselves the Church of Christ come from? Well, they came from Alexander Campbell in the 1800s. That's not to be the case. You can go back and you can look at Paul. And I should say, Church of Christ is not a proper name. In the sense, as you've got others, Church of Christ is simply indicating the church belongs to Jesus. Church of Christ is not, let me repeat, is not a proper name. It simply denotes ownership. That's all it is. And Paul in Romans 16:16, in attempt, once again, getting back to God's Word, how scriptural can we be? What did they call themselves back then? We need to call ourselves the same thing. Churches of Christ salute you. Once again, not a proper name, simply denoting ownership. But there have been some who refer to the Church of Christ as Campbellites. Let's take a few moments to just consider that some churches predating Alexander Campbell. There was a church in Glasgow, Scotland, established in 1772. By the time of 1818, some 46 years later, it had grown to 180 members. They met on the first day of the week. They were just the Church of Christ of Glasgow. You've got another that was founded, and history can go back, and you can read in the history book about the discovery and the uncovering of these churches. There was another in Edinburgh, Scotland, established in 1798. And I'm sure you've wondered, well, where was the church prior to Alexander Campbell? As I said, it's always been there. There have been people that were content to just call themselves Christians and practice the things found within God's Word. Grown to 250 members, established in 1798. They followed the very simple structure we have in God's Word of organization. They had three elders and four deacons. There was another church in Manchester, England, established in 1810 with three members. They grew to 33. And in 1817, appointed elders and deacons. Now get this. They met three times on Sunday. How y'all like that? We meet twice on Sunday, and sometimes that seems like a whole lot. They met three times on the first day of the week. They came together for prayer, for scripture reading, and for the taking of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday afternoon, 1810. This was found in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And this is an epitaph on, I believe, a memorial or a tomb to a man by the name of William Rogers. And I'll read to you what's there. It's difficult to read unless you're very up close. This is William Rogers, born in Campbell County, Virginia, July 7, 1784. Removed with his father to Cane Ridge, Bourbon County, April 1798. United with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. Died February 15, 1862, in the 78th year of his life. I bring all of these things to your attention to show you that the claim that Alexander Campbell established the Church of Christ is false. All of these things here predate Alexander Campbell and his work. What Alexander Campbell did was a contribution that was great. It was restoring what had become corrupt. It was restoring what had fallen away from God's Word, God's pattern, to what we find within God's Word. The Church of Christ, here at Saratoga, along with all of the other local churches of Christ, wherever they may be, are not a product born from the work of Alexander Campbell. They are simply nothing more than a group of Christians who seek to hold to that name and hold to the principles and the teaching of God's Word. And so let's be thankful for men like this. Men like Stone and men like the Campbells, who were determined to swim against the tides and to sow nothing but the seeds of the kingdom found from God's Word, who sought to restore New Testament worship to what we find during the days of the apostles and restore those practices as God's people had fallen away. And while we said before their doctrine was by no means perfect, their principles were admirable. Their principles that we as Christians today need to seek to hold on to and need to seek to apply and pursue. We've considered the establishment and the growth of God's kingdom. And we've seen its departure from God's Word very slowly, very small. Remember, back during the time of the apostasy, the presiding elder that later evolved into that of a bishop, which essentially became what was the Catholic Church. But that started in a very small way. That started with simply a small departure. We've seen it through its apostasy. We've witnessed men step up and say, let's get back to the Bible. But yet they even then implemented their own prejudices and their own ideas as to what God's Word was. We've seen the translation of the Bible through technologies that were brought about that allowed the common man to have access to God's Word. And we've seen the power of God's Word as these Bibles translated to languages which the common man that could read to really bring them back to where they needed to be. By pointing men and women back to the Bible, we have seen growth in God's kingdom. And we've seen it move from the shadows where it previously was in those dark days to more of a position, more of a forefront in the world today, a place where it is visible. But let me suggest to you, brethren, there is still work to be done in God's kingdom. We've got to now stand firm for these important principles, standing firm on God's Word alone, standing firm on the organization of the church as it's dictated in Scripture, refusing and rejecting creeds and the teachings of men, appealing simply to the simple Word of God as our standard. The danger is compromise. It's a great danger that many are falling subject to today, and it's a great danger that many in the church are falling subject to today. And you can see the result of that. History tells us, and I was talking with Dave this morning, and the man we looked at, Belshazzar, he didn't know history. And it led him to make some very serious mistakes. And you may wonder, why do we have these lessons? Why are they important? We haven't looked a whole lot just at Scripture. But it's for this reason. If you don't take anything else away from this series, I hope you take this. I hope that you're now more informed about the history of the church. I hope you see the dangers of compromising God's Word. I hope you understand the importance of standing firm on God's Word alone, because the result history will tell us for God's people, if you don't stand firm on His Word, is devastating. There's dangers in compromise, and that's one of the greatest things the history of the church can teach us. Paul refers to the church in Ephesians chapter 3 as the manifold wisdom of God, and he says that the manifold wisdom of God can be seen and can be found within the church. It's simply amazing to me. You consider the fact that today you can become a part of the kingdom that not was established 2,000 years ago around the time of Pentecost, but that God foretold when He laid the foundation of this world, because He had the church in mind even then. You can become a part of that kingdom today. And you do that by appealing through faith to the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. And by believing and obeying, you can be added to God's kingdom. You can be added to His church. And as interesting, as impressive as the history of the church might be for us, let me say that it's the future of God's kingdom that truly shines. And you can become a part of that. And you can reign with God as His kingdom is brought to fruition when He returns to this earth. If you're here this evening and you're not part of God's kingdom, you need to give consideration to that. God is going to save those who are in His kingdom, those who are not within the kingdom. Jesus tells us in the parable, they're cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the faith of those that aren't part of God's kingdom, they're not under His protection, they're not under His shelter, they don't receive His blessings. And so if you need to take that step and be added to God's church and His kingdom today, you can do that through faith, through repentance, through confession of Jesus Christ, through baptism. Or if you're here and you have sin in your life that you need to make known that's of a public nature, you need to appeal to the prayer of the church because you brought shame to God's kingdom and to His name. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. If anyone has any need at this time, would you please make it known as we stand.